Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time to worship you in song this morning. We just pray, Lord, that it was pleasing to you. We lift it up a joyful noise as your word requests us. Father, we thank you for the time we had in Sunday school this morning. Lord, how, even though we don't always realize it, how often Sunday school just sets the message up so beautifully, and that's only because of you, Father. I thank you for that. As we come to this time of the service, we just ask you, Lord, to take these words and make them your own. Speak to us the truths that we need to hear this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So good news for everybody this morning. We are not going to be talking about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 today. I know everyone's excited about that. With that said, pop quiz time. Did we memorize Hebrews 12, 1 over the last 7 weeks? Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And people say memorizing Scripture is difficult. Y'all knock that out of the park. Apparently, if your pastor just preaches on it for 6 or 7 weeks in a row, that, you know, you get pretty good at it. Who knew that repetition was the key to memorization? I mean, who would have ever figured that out on their own? But as fun as our trip through Hebrews 11 and 12 has been, I think it's time that we move on. I considered spending one more week in Hebrews 12 this morning, but I figured we should end the series on a high note, and there's no higher note for us to end a series on than a message on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. I don't think we're ever going to top that one, so we'll just go ahead and move on. So instead today, we're going to look at a passage found in the Gospels. It's actually found in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, Matthew chapter 8 and in Luke chapter 7. We actually looked at this passage from Luke chapter 7 about 2 months ago maybe in Sunday school, but I just feel like we need to spend a little more time in it this morning. I'm going to focus more on Matthew's version of the story, partly because we have looked at Luke's example fairly recently in Sunday school, but also because Matthew records more of Jesus' actual response to the situation. There's more actual words from Jesus as opposed to what is recorded in the book of Luke. With that said, we can always pull a few extra details from the book of Luke whenever we need them, because Luke is always good at providing a few extra details for us in his writing. Our focal passage today is going to be Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And we're going to start this morning just looking at verses 5 and 6 initially. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 reads, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.'" Now in the book of Matthew, this passage comes shortly after the Sermon on the Mount, and after giving the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus heads towards Capernaum, at which point he heals a leper outside of the city before he actually enters into town. And he enters Capernaum with undoubtedly a lot of fanfare. There must be a group of people following him from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, according to Luke's Gospel, this occurs after what is known as the Sermon on the Plain, a similar message to what was given on the Sermon on the Mount, but slightly different, and Luke does not record the healing of the leper in between. Regardless of whether we want to look at Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel this morning, we can say with certainty that Jesus is entering Capernaum this morning with a large crowd gathered because he had just got done giving a fantastic teaching outside the city walls, and people are interested to see what else he has to say as he moves forward. And as he comes into Capernaum on this given day, he is met with a plea from a Roman centurion who has a servant who has been taken ill. Now, according to Matthew's Gospel here in verse 5, we see the centurion bringing the request before Jesus himself. Luke records instead that the Jewish elders in town bring the request to Jesus initially, and later friends of the centurion bring a request to Jesus as well. And a lot of people want to try to point to this discrepancy to say that these must be two separate miracles recorded in the two Gospels. But I firmly believe we're talking about the same exact occurrence, partly because after this point, the conversation that is had is almost verbatim, word for word, in the two Gospels. But secondly, there's essentially no difference in the outcome here if the centurion brings the request himself as opposed to sending someone to bring the request on his behalf. Regardless of who the messenger is, the message came from the centurion. If that was a problem, then we need to throw away half the or three quarters of the scriptures, right? Because most of the messages we have from God in the scriptures were spoken through somebody else. But the message still came from God. So with that kind of background information out of the way, let's take a little closer look at our text this morning. Here in verse 5 and 6, we see the initial plea from the centurion to Jesus. And this request comes on the behalf of a servant of this centurion who is described in Matthew's gospel as being paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. Boy, that's a pleasant description of how somebody is feeling, isn't it? Paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. Luke's just even drier than that. Luke just says he's sick and ready to die. He's at the end of his rope. Clearly, this servant is in incredibly bad shape. But the centurion cares for his servant. We don't know how long the servant's been with the centurion, whether it was a family member, whether it was just some random guy, but the centurion has compassion on his servant. So he wants to do everything he can to try to provide some relief for this servant. The problem is there isn't exactly a lot of options available for the centurion to turn to. I mean, paralysis is rarely reversible even today with modern medical practices, much less in the first century in Capernaum. With the urgency that the centurion brings this request, I'm led to believe that this is a rapidly progressing situation, that this is not something that has taken years and years and years to get to, that this has occurred really quickly. So there's time is of the essence. This servant's life isn't going to last much longer. And they don't have any imaging capabilities. There's no MRIs. There's no CAT scans. There's not even an X-ray they can look at here to try to pinpoint the cause of this paralysis. So trying to determine how to help is basically a fool's errand for most people in this situation. The servant's only hope is a miracle, plain and simple. And it just so happens the one who can grant that miracle happens to be coming into town at this very moment. So the centurion brings a request to Jesus. He appeals to Jesus here, and as Jesus hears the centurion's request, he's really got a couple of options to consider how he wants to respond. Basically, he's got the same three options he's got every time anyone appeals to him. Anytime we bring a prayer to Jesus, we've got three options. Yes, no, and wait, right? That's the three ways Jesus responds to anything. He can say yes. He can agree to just heal the servant. He could say no and be like, you know, it's not my will that this servant will be healed today. Or he can choose to wait and wait and heal the servant later. And I like to consider this one the Lazarus option, right? Because Lazarus is sick. We know the passage well. And Jesus tarries. He shows up a few days later, and the sisters come out. Jesus, if you'd have just come earlier, Lazarus would still be alive. And Jesus looks at the tomb. Lazarus comes out, and here comes Lazarus hopping out in his grave clothes, right? That's the wait option in this scenario. Let's consider each one of those options this morning with a little more detail to figure out maybe why Jesus chooses what he does. From a humanistic point of view, from our point of view, when we bring any type of request to God, our hope is that He's going to give us the immediate yes, right? That He's going to, we're praying for healing, that He's going to heal this person instantly. And that is certainly an option for Jesus, because answering in that way allows Jesus to demonstrate His deity even more to the crowd that has been following Him. Whether or not he had just healed the leper or not, he's performed signs and wonders before, and each sign and wonder is a further identification of him as the Son of God. That's certainly a plus. If he chose the wait option and decided to tarry and heal or raise the servant from the dead a few days later, if he really is at the end of his life, there's certainly benefit to that as well. That's even a stronger indication of his deity that he could raise someone to life. But this is fairly early on in Jesus' ministry. Most likely this is in the first year of his earthly ministry. And I don't think Jesus is quite to the point he wants to reveal that much about himself at this moment in Capernaum. The last option, the answering of no, is That's the option we hate to hear. That's the option none of us want when we pray. We don't like being told no. And what point would Jesus be making if he told this Roman centurion no? Honestly, if he says no, would it even be recorded in the Scriptures? Maybe. Maybe not. But one thing we must remember is who this request is coming from. It's coming from a Roman centurion. Someone in the first century Israel would have been considered a Gentile, right? While we would say, well, that shouldn't matter. We are all Gentiles and God listens to our prayers. That's true. But in the first century, it mattered whether or not you were a Jew or a Gentile. Even according to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus told people that he was only sent to minister to the Jews, that it is his mission to call the Jewish people back to him. There's a reason Jesus' parting words to the disciples in the book of Acts is to be witnesses first in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But to start in Jerusalem with the people that we already know, the people that are closest to us, and only move outward after that fact, once we've made every effort to reach them. We see this repeated as well in Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. He shows up in a city. Doesn't matter what city he is, where does he go? Instant beeline to the Jewish synagogue every single time. He goes to the synagogues. Why? Because there's a cultural connection there. They share a similar value system, right? They have a foundational understanding of who God is. They should have some concept of a Messiah that Paul can preach to at that point to reach them. So for Jesus' earthly ministry, if anyone should have recognized who Jesus was, it should have been the Jews. It should have been his own people. They were the ones that had studied the Scriptures, that had read the prophecies, had heard the prophecies that the Messiah was coming. So Scriptures tell us that Jesus' primary focus was the Jews in Israel at that time and not on the Gentiles. So Jesus is definitely within his right to look at this centurion and say, you know, I hear your request, but I'm not going to heal your servant today. That is not why I was sent in this moment. But which of the three options did Jesus choose? Well, verse 7 tells us that he chose the simple yes that we're always hoping for. Verse 7 says, and Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. A simple statement. It's like he could have just said yes, right? But we can't miss the significance of what Jesus just said. Remember, he's surrounded by a large group of people that, whether they were entirely native Jews or not, the vast, vast, vast majority of them were certainly native Jews. Yet he agrees to the request brought before him by a Gentile. This would have no doubt angered many men and women in the crowd that day. How dare you listen to this Roman guy and not answer the prayers that we've been bringing? But Jesus is making a point here. The grace of God is available to all who are willing to seek Him out. And that is certainly what the centurion has done in our text today. He did not have to turn to Jesus for help, but he made a choice to. Turning to Jesus is always a personal choice. It's always our decision. We have the free will whether or not to turn to Him or not. Jesus is always there. He's always ready and waiting for us to turn to Him. But we have to make the first move. He's standing at the door and knocking. We've all heard the analogy. We've seen the pictures of Jesus standing outside. There's no doorknob on the outside of the door, right? We have to be the ones to open the door to Him. Are we going to put in the effort to actually turn back to Christ? Jesus is not going to make us do anything. We're not robots that He controls with a joystick. We have to make our own decisions. But it is His desire in the end that we should all come to repentance, that we would all have eternal life. As we gather here today, we must ask, have we all actually turned to Him? Have we all actually opened the door? Have we all repented? Is it a decision that we all must make ourselves? I can't make the decision for you. I wish I could. I would. But I can't make the decision for you. It doesn't matter If your spouse, your parents, your children, your brothers, your sisters, everybody else in this room might have made that choice themselves, but it doesn't help you. You've got to turn to Christ yourself. The centurion reached out to Jesus, and when he did, he found Jesus ready and waiting to respond, just as Jesus always is when we finally decide to reach out to him. He's ready and waiting to respond. Now, the easy thing for this centurion to do here, once he brings this request to Jesus and Jesus basically says yes, the centurion's easiest option is to let yes be yes and leave it at that. All right, Jesus, the house is this way. Follow me. But that's not what the centurion does. In fact, he responds back to Jesus in somewhat of a curious way, I would say, in verse 8. Matthew 8:8 says, "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed.'" So Jesus agrees that he's going to come by this servant's house and he's going to heal, come by the centurion's house and heal the servant. Yet the centurion goes, "You know, that's all well and good, but you don't actually have to come by. In fact, if you'll just speak a word, Jesus, my servant can be healed." That's not the response most of us would make. In fact, a lot of people probably want to read this passage and start scratching their head and like, there's something wrong with this centurion. Why would he not want Jesus to come by his house? Would that not be like the ultimate honor any of us could ever have? To have Jesus Christ come to our house? To have God incarnate in our living rooms? I mean, we'd be telling that story to anybody and everyone who even had half a mind to listen for years and years. Let me tell you about the time that Jesus stopped by my house. A lot of people get completely overwhelmed and freak out when they see a celebrity in a restaurant or walking through an airport. Can you imagine how much we could fanboy out if Jesus was actually in our living rooms? I mean, we might actually pause and turn the TV off for a minute and have a conversation. That would be the thrill of a lifetime. We'd be snapping as many pictures as we could get our phones to take, right? Let me get this shot of Jesus and that shot of Jesus. Okay, wait, let me put my arm around. Let me put my arm around me. Here's the kids. Hold the kids up. Let me get a picture of that, right? Again and again. I'm sure I'd only offer him a glass of sweet tea about 500 times in 15 minutes. You need anything. We got a fridge full, right? We'd probably even let Jesus have the comfortable chair in the living room, right? We'd sit in the ugly one in the corner that we really don't ever sit in, that the dog spends more time in than we do, you know. We'd take that one so Jesus could have the good chair. And for most of us, forming a complete sentence, it's probably going to be a struggle there for a while. The words aren't going to come out the way that they sound in our heads, you know. They're going to come out all muddled and we're going to have to repeat ourselves a few times. This Roman centurion has the opportunity to experience the first century version of this, whatever that would look like in first century Capernaum. And yet he tells Jesus, "You don't have to come by. Just speak a word and my servant will be healed." That's an uncommon response. How does this centurion come to this point of view? Where does he get this decision from? Verse 9. The centurion still speaking. "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this. And he does it." This centurion is an individual that understands the power of words. He's a soldier. He has a chain of command. When his superiors give him an order, what does he do? He says, "Yes, sir," and he does it. Right? That's his job. And then he, as a centurion, oversees, commands 100 soldiers on his own. And when he tells them to do something, they say, "Yes, sir," and they do it. They spring into action. He's seen the power of words in his own life. And as effective and as powerful as the words that he's seen happen in his military career, to his credit, this Roman centurion recognizes that Jesus is just on a completely different level. That Jesus is special. Does he know that Jesus is the Messiah? That he is truly God in the flesh before him? I don't know. Maybe not. But I think we can safely say that he certainly sees that this man speaks with the power of God. That God has given him authority to speak things and make them happen. Maybe he's a prophet, maybe he's the Messiah, but God is speaking through him, and he recognizes this. As we think about what God can do just with a word, we go back to Genesis chapter 1. He speaks light and life into existence. If God can speak and light can be created, then this centurion knows that if God will speak now, his servant will be healed. That's small potatoes as compared to creating light and life in Genesis chapter 1. Throughout the Gospels, we see countless examples of Jesus speaking and demons being cast out of individuals, of sicknesses being healed, or as we talked about Lazarus, even a man being raised from the dead, just with the words of Jesus. Jesus doesn't lay hands on these individuals. He speaks a word and things happen. There's power in the words of Jesus. Power that so many people don't recognize, but the centurion, this Roman, understood the power with which Jesus spoke. In fact, this centurion probably understood the power with which Jesus spoke better than anyone else in the crowd did that day, including Jesus' own disciples. Y'all remember the passage in Scripture where Jesus and the disciples are out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee at night, and the storm comes and it's rocking to and fro. The disciples are panicking. Where's Jesus? He's asleep in the bottom of the boat, right? And they go and wake him up. Master, save us! We're perishing! And Jesus gets up and just calmly rebukes the winds and the waves, and the storm stops. And this is where we get the famous line where Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Oh, ye of little faith." How do Jesus' own disciples respond to what just happened? That's recorded in Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" That was Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. We're in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Just 14 verses later, Jesus' own disciples are going, "Who is this guy? He speaks and the winds obey him." They don't understand the power with which Jesus spoke, and they'd been with him for months. Yet this Roman centurion says, "Jesus, just speak a word and my servant will be healed." The centurion got what the disciples didn't. He was speaking with the power of God. And as I've studied this passage in preparation for this morning, I was left with a very simple question for us all to ponder. Do we understand the power with which Jesus speaks today? Do we truly understand the power of His words? Most of us would say, "Well, of course we do." And you want to know why we know it? Those are the ones that are written in red. So we know those are the important ones, right? I mean, they chose a different font color. They must be important for some reason. So we reflect upon them. And yes, they are important, but that's glossing over the point. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior, He is God before us. It's not just Jesus speaking in that moment, that is God speaking in those moments. Jesus breathed out every single word written in our Bibles. Some He spoke directly, right? Some are recorded in red as Jesus' own words. Yet others, He used other vessels to speak. He used the prophets in the Old Testament. He uses the apostles in the New Testament. He speaks from a burning bush and He speaks from a donkey when He wants to. There's power in the words of Jesus. Do we understand the power of the words that He spoke? The power of the words that are written in our Bibles? I mean, contained in our Bibles are the answer to all the big questions that everybody asks at some point or another in their lives. Why am I here? The Bible tells us clearly we're here to serve, to worship, and to glorify our Creator with every ounce of our being. What am I supposed to do with my life? It can look different depending on what we are, but in the end, you know what we're doing? We're serving, we're worshiping, and we're glorifying our Creator through whatever path we take. What position am I supposed to take on some hot button issue that the culture throws at me today? The answers are all in this book. Don't let your sons be passed through the valley, the fires in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Homosexuality is an abomination before God. All the answers are in the book. Read them. Study them. Memorize them if we have to. Build our lives upon them. There's power in the words written in the Scriptures. You know, that sounds like one of those good points that you're supposed to make in a sermon, right? There's power in the words of the Scriptures that we should read them and study them and memorize them and build our lives upon them. That sounds like a good Sunday morning part. And it is a good Sunday morning point to the fact that we've all heard that point before many, many times, right? This is not a new message to anyone here in this room. We've been told the exact same thing before. Maybe it was from this passage. Maybe it was in reference to a different text. It doesn't matter. We've heard the message before. So why is it so important for it to be preached again today? Well, unlike the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, our lives demonstrate that we don't understand the power of Jesus' words like we claim to. Because if we understood the power of the words that God spoke, then our lives would look different. Just think about it. Jesus spoke and lives were changed. Countless lives in the Scriptures got changed just because the Word of God was spoken. Jesus spoke and the world got turned upside down. We all know that. We confess to know the power of Jesus' words, the words that God has given us. But if we know the power, then why are we so hesitant to share them with others? Why do we keep them to ourselves? We seem to think that we have to have a plan of how we're supposed to present the gospel to people. I'm as guilty of this as anybody. I spend a lot of time thinking, how can we reach people? What's the tactic? What's the approach? There's no tactic. There's no approach. All we have to do is share the words that He's already given us. We've got 66 books worth of words to share with people. We can start today and never share every one of them. There's a whole lot contained. We don't have to dress it up. We don't have to put our own little spin on it. We don't have to soften the message. We don't have to make it politically correct. Because there's power in the words of God. All we have to do is let the word speak for itself. Paul famously said when he arrived in Corinth, he professed to know nothing before the Corinthians except Christ and Him crucified. Paul said the message is simple and that's all I had to say. Well, that's all we have to say today. We don't have to know every in and out and every deep theology or eschatology or soteriology or any other ologies that we could go to seminary and learn. We don't have to know any of that. You know what we have to know? That God has breathed out the Word and that's what we're supposed to share. We talked about it on Wednesday night. We referenced Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know what Hebrews 4:12 tells me? The Word of God does not need my help to accomplish what it wants to accomplish. You know what it needs me to do? Be willing to share it. It needs my voice because a lot of people aren't going to pick up this book on their own. But they need to hear what's contained within. The Word of God will do the work itself. It will not return void. Now, we may not always see instant results, but that doesn't mean the Word of God isn't working. If we believe in the power of the words contained within this book, are we willing to share them? And if we're not willing to share them, what does that say about us? Does that mean that we're ashamed of the gospel
of Jesus Christ. Paul declared in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" From faith to faith. You know what the Word of God needs to move? It needs a faithful individual to take it and share it with someone else. And just maybe, from one act of faith, someone else will come to faith. Just sharing the words that are written in this book. Can we make the same declaration that Paul made in Romans chapter 1 today? Can we say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ"? And if we can't, then we need to be on our faces repenting of what terrible Christians we've become. If we're ashamed of Him, how can we ever expect Him to not be ashamed of us on Judgment Day? Back in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus hears the centurion's comments. "You don't have to stop by. There's power in your words. Just speak a word, Jesus, and my servant can be healed." Jesus hears this and responds in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "When Jesus heard it, He marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" Jesus heard the centurion's words and He marveled at what had just happened. The centurion's faith didn't take Jesus by surprise. Jesus is omniscient. He knows. But He marveled because He had not seen this level of faith, not even in Israel. It was refreshing to see actual faith before Him. Why was it so refreshing? Because He hadn't seen it in His own people. He hadn't seen it in the ones that should have known better. Those that should have understood who He was knew less about Jesus than this Roman who had grown up in one of the most pagan societies the world has ever seen. They had less faith than a guy who had no concept of God before he got to Capernaum. Would Jesus make a similar statement about us today? Because let's be honest, pretty much everyone here, we grew up going to church. I'm not saying we were there every week, but we've been in and around the church pretty much our entire lives. Our parents read us the Bible bedtime stories. We went to all the VBSs. We remember most of the songs because we just can't get them out of our heads. If anyone in America today should know who God is and the power with which He speaks, it should be those of us who grew up in the Bible Belt, around the church day in and day out. Why then is the church in America, and even in the Southeast, less effectual than it has ever been in our history? We claim to know the power of the words, but we're not demonstrating a whole lot of power today. Why, if we know the power of the words of Jesus to change people's lives, then why aren't our churches filled? Why is our culture seemingly in an express lane directly to hell? What happened? We started taking the words of God for granted. We have so much access to the Scriptures that we lost the reverence for what is written in this book. Too often we see His words as nothing more than just words printed on a page. At best, they're an intellectual pursuit for us to consider, for us to grow in knowledge. And more times than not, it's nothing more than a chore that we make ourselves do day after day. Instead of having that fear and reverence for what He has spoken, we minimize Him and maximize ourselves. We got things we want to share, what's happening in our lives, but we won't share this. You know, at the end of last week's Easter message, we looked at how Peter ran to the tomb. He saw the grave clothes laying there, and it said that Peter marveled at what had happened. When's the last time we marveled at our Lord? Truly marveled at what He had done. When's the last time we read a scripture and went, I have got to tell somebody about this? It's too powerful. It's too important to keep it to myself. When's the last time we thought about how powerful the words of God actually are? You know, the Jews in Capernaum on this day, they found themselves in a pretty similar situation to most of us in our lives. They had grown up in Israel. They were the sons of Abraham. They had grown up going to the temple to observe the feast and the holidays. They showed up at the synagogues more times than not. They heard the teachings from the law and the prophets. They could probably quote a few of the verses. And yet this is what Jesus told them in verses 11 and 12 of our text this morning. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. They will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus tells the crowd gathered there on that day that many will come that have no background in the Scriptures, no background in the Gospels, that hadn't been in church their entire life. And they'll come and they'll hear and they'll respond and they'll get to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, because they won't be resting on their laurels. They won't be coasting on their heritage. For many of the Jews gathered that day, Jesus told them that they'd be cast out into outer darkness in despair and anguish. They were supposed to be good to go. They were the descendants of Abraham. The covenant was theirs. Yet they never actually responded to Jesus. He was standing right in front of them, speaking truth into their lives day after day after day. And what did they do? At best, they took Him for granted. He puts on a good show. We like hearing Him talk, but that's as far as it went. They missed the power with which He spoke. For them, the Scriptures were nothing more than an intellectual pursuit that they were taught to do since they were children. They studied them, but those weren't words to live by, were they? They weren't words to follow. That's just a long list of do's and don'ts. And the more they spent time thinking about the list of do's and don'ts, the harder life seemed to get trying to keep it all straight in their minds. How many of us are missing the mark in the same way today? Like the Jews, how many of us have stopped marveling at God? How many of us take Him for granted, His words for granted every single day? We sit back, we kick our feet up, and we assume that we're going to heaven because, hey, we've been in church our entire lives. We've heard the messages. We've read the Scriptures, all those things. We might have even walked an aisle and repeated some words after a pastor one time. But did we mean them? Do we even remember what we prayed, or do we just copy whatever the preacher told us to pray? We never actually open the door in a lot of cases. We know Jesus is outside. We hear Him knocking. And to be honest, we're going to be okay if He lets Himself in. We got no issues with that. But are we willing to actually get up and open that door ourselves? Are we willing to put in the effort to turn to Christ? Or are we way too comfortable where we're already sitting? You know, the Roman centurion in Capernaum, he had every reason to be comfortable in his own life. This was a man of importance. This was a man of authority. He spoke and people listened and they did what he told them to do. Comparatively, this guy would have been fairly well off, well paid for his duty in Capernaum. I mean, he's a Roman citizen, right? These Jews, they're second class compared to him. He had every reason to be comfortable. Yet he saw a need in his life and he said, Jesus, You're the only one that can answer my need. My servant needs a miracle. Just speak a word and he will be healed. He didn't wait on Jesus to walk into his house and see how things were going. No, he went out and he found Jesus at the first opportunity he could. He admitted his need and he had faith that Jesus not only could answer him, but that Jesus would answer his request. So Jesus rebukes the Jews and their lack of faith around him, and he turns back to the centurion in verse 13 and said, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. The centurion had faith in Jesus Christ. He expressed that in the best way he knew how. And Jesus said, "All right, let's do it." And he answered the request. "Just speak a word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed." There is power in the words of God. There's power in the words that Jesus has spoken. There's power in the words that have been recorded in these scriptures for generations and generations. Do we know that? Do we believe there's power in these words? Well, we, like too many of the Jews gathered in Capernaum that day, taking them for granted, resting on our laurels, assuming because of who we are, we're good to go. Is our faith based on who we are and where we come from? Or is our faith based on who He is and who He came from? We're going to open the door, or we're going to let Him stand outside and knock. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for our text this morning. A challenging text for sure. To see this Gentile, this outsider, Lord, express a faith that You said You hadn't even found in Israel among Your own people. God, I can't help but wonder if You would find that kind of faith among Your people today. Your church in America, Your church around the world. God, help us not be too comfortable. Help us not be too complacent in our faith. God, help us not take You for granted. Help us, Lord, understand the power with which You spoke, the power of the Scriptures that You've given us. God, Your words have the power to change lives. They've changed so many of our lives. Help us, Lord, be willing to let them change the lives of others. To speak Your words, not to dress them up, not to add to them, not to sanitize them in any way, but to let Your words do what they were meant to do. To reach out and touch people. To lift them up when they need lifted up. To humble them when they need to be humbled. To bring them to repentance and a saving knowledge. Let us be so bold. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.